All right, everybody. It's going to be hard to move on from that. Whew. Let's go and open our Bibles. We're going to be in, like I said, Exodus chapter 19 together. We're starting a new series called Rules for the Free on the Ten Commandments. I'm excited to dive in. As you're turning there and preparing, I really would covet your prayers this week. I have a wonderful opportunity this summer to be a visiting scholar at Princeton Theological Seminary in Princeton, New Jersey. And right after this service, I'm going to be flying out for a few days of some time for intensive research and writing. I'm working on a book for pastors, to help pastors. The statistics today are they're getting worse in terms of pastors burning out and actually getting out of ministry altogether. And we've seen this uptick in the last couple decades. And so I'm really doing some research and writing a book for pastors to help them stay in the game long term. And so it's a wonderful opportunity to be able to go up and study at Princeton and do some writing and scholarship there. And so covet your prayers that the Lord would just give me a good sense of brain activity and space to be able to do it, because so far I have not gotten very far. So really would love and covet your prayers as I'm gone. But that said, let's go ahead and dive into our text. We're going to be, again, talking about the Ten Commandments this morning. We're going to kind of be skipping around a little bit because I want to begin opening up in Exodus chapter 19 to give us some context about kind of where the Ten Commandments, where they came from in terms of the life of Israel. And so we're going to be starting out in Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1 and reading until Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. So let's go ahead and open up. We're going to pray, and then we're going to get right into it. This is what it says. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they sent out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you're to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasure possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. Let's skip to chapter 20 now, and beginning in verse 1, and talk a little bit, read a little bit more into what specifically the Lord said, beginning at the Ten Commandments. "And the Lord spoke to the people all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you so much for the ability to be here among your people. Lord, we just pray this morning that we would be attentive to your voice, both corporately as we are discerning, Lord, what it is that you'd like to say to us as a people, but Lord, also individually. Lord, the way that each one of us have come in this place with full lives, and yet in your grace, you don't want to just speak to us together, but you want to also speak to us as an individual. So, Lord, we just pray that as we begin to ready ourselves to hear that corporate word and that individual word, Lord, that we would just be attentive to your voice. Holy Spirit, lead us into all truth. We love you. We praise you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So my family moved to this area when I was 11 from Dallas, Texas. So in a very real way, this is home for me. This has been home for me for a long time. I grew up here. I graduated high school in this area. And now after being away for a while, I've had the gift of coming back. After high school, Anna and I, who were dating at the time, both went to college in Los Angeles, California. And as you might imagine, Southern California, many of you have lived there or visited there, it's a little bit different than Waynesboro, just a little bit, right? And while we were there, we loved being away, like just exploring new things. We went to the beaches, we explored new places, made some new friends, ate new food, sat in traffic. I thought I knew what traffic was. And then I tried to figure out life in a place that just felt enormous. And honestly, we had a wonderful time. But for me, it was also just a really major life transition. Many of you have had a similar life transition becoming an adult. Right at 18, I went from living with my parents on the East Coast to living on my own in a college dorm on the West Coast. And I was suddenly 3,000 miles from home, making more decisions for myself, settling into my own schedule, managing my own time, and trying to figure out what life looked like as an adult. And with all that came just a new sense of freedom. Now, I should say, it was not as if I had never experienced freedom before. Thankfully, during my teenage years, I was a pretty responsible teenager, and so I had sort of earned my parents' trust to a certain degree, and because of that, they gave me a good amount of freedom in high school. And so it was not like I'd been locked away somewhere and then suddenly discovered the outside world. But there's something different about being 3,000 miles from home, right? Now, thankfully, I didn't go off the deep end, so to speak. My faith was steady. I knew who I was. I had a sense of grounding. But I also knew people that had grown up very much like I had. And when they got that same freedom, things went very differently for them. And I don't think there's any simple explanation for why that happens for one person and not another person. Life is just more complicated than that. But one thing I did become clear to me, which is that some people really had never learned how to steward freedom. They had freedom, but they did not know what to do with it. They didn't know how to live as a free adult. And that's the danger, isn't it? It's the danger that we recognize that freedom without formation can actually become dangerous. And I think that this is one of the great confusions of our age. We talk about freedom all the time in our public discourse. We celebrate freedom, right? We defend freedom. We want freedom. We assume freedom is one of the highest goods a person can have. But we're not always clear, and when we're talking about freedom, what freedom actually is. The German-American poet and novelist Charles Bukowski once asked a haunting question. He said, "When nobody wakes you up in the morning, and when you can do whatever you want, what do you call it? Freedom or loneliness?" And that's a perceptive question because we often define freedom as meaning no one tells me who to be. Freedom tells me no one tells me what to do. Freedom means I am free to define myself, to express myself, and to follow myself wherever I lead. And at first, that sounds really liberating. But Bukowski presses a question, is that true freedom, or is that just loneliness? And Scripture presses the question even further, is that freedom, or is that actually just a form of bondage? Because if freedom simply means I get to do whatever I want, whenever I want it, then any command will feel like a threat. Any boundary will feel oppressive. Any restriction will feel like bondage. And this is precisely why the Ten Commandments can sound just so utterly strange and baffling to modern ears. Because God says, I've brought you out of slavery, I've set you free. And then almost immediately he says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, etc., etc., etc. And we hear that and think, wait a minute. I thought this was about freedom. Why does freedom come with so many commands? But that question, I think, reveals just how much of our understanding of freedom needs to be reshaped. And I think that's exactly what this text can do for us. See, before God rescued Israel from captivity in Egypt millennia ago, all they had known was slavery. Generation after generation had lived under the Pharaoh's power. They were oppressed people. They were enslaved. They had lives that were shaped by bondage. And then God intervened. God judged their captors, Egypt. He sent plagues. He broke Pharaoh's power. He opened the Red Sea. He brought people through the waters. He gave them food and water in the wilderness. In other words, God liberated his people. He set them free. But after ancient Israel was brought out of slavery, they don't immediately arrive at the promised land. First, they have to pass through the wilderness. And what we begin to see is that the wilderness is actually not wasted space. The wilderness is not just some kind of inconvenient stretch between Egypt and Canaan. The wilderness is actually where God teaches a formerly enslaved people to live in a new way. And it's in that context that God gives his people the Ten Commandments. Not as a way to actually crush their freedom, but as a way to teach them what freedom is really all about. In other words, God shows his people that to live free under his good and gracious commands is actually what freedom is. And I think that's actually the heartbeat behind what this series is really all about that we're going to be doing, which is that God's commands do not bind the free, they form the free. They do not take freedom from us, they teach freedom to us. See, Scripture thinks of freedom much differently than modern people do. According to Scripture, we are most free when we are becoming who we were designed to be. For example, a fish is not free when it is removed from water, is it? It may be free from the limits of a river, but it is not free to flourish. A train is not free when it is off the tracks. It may be free from the rails, right? But it is not free to become what it was made to be. And thus, human beings, similarly, are not free when we are detached from and disobedient to God. We are, in fact, told we are slaves to our own sense of what is right, what is wrong. We're slaved to our passions. We may feel autonomous for a moment. We may feel unrestrained for a moment. We may feel powerful for a moment. But freedom apart from God eventually becomes just another form of bondage. Because we were made from God. We were made for God. So the commandments don't just teach us to crush our humanity. That's not what it is. They actually come to restore it. So with that understanding, let's reread Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. It says this, "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Now, there's something really important to just say right off the bat here. Notice that God does not begin by saying, "Obey these commands, and once you kind of have show me that you're serious, then I'm going to come and rescue you." He begins by identifying himself as the God who has already brought them out. See, grace and deliverance come first. Then God says, in effect, "Now, do not go back into bondage by giving your worship to false gods. Worship the one true God." And this is a really important point I think we need to see, that God does not merely free Israel from Pharaoh. He frees them for himself. Because remember when he sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, this is what he said, Exodus 8:1. He says, "Let my people go that they may serve me." Friends, what this shows is that true freedom is not just being saved from something, it's being saved for something. And this line in Exodus 8:1 is crucial because biblically understood, freedom is not just autonomy. Freedom is a transfer of lordship. Israel is brought out from under Pharaoh's cruel rule so that they may live under God's gracious rule. So when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's saying in effect, "I'm the God who brought you out. Do not go back under another false, cruel master." And of course, if we're a New Testament believer, this actually connects directly to Christ, who frees us not so that we can just belong to ourselves, not so that we can just become have our own kind of sense of agency and do whatever we want, but so we can belong to him and find the ultimate fulfillment that he has saved us for. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." You know, one of the more fascinating examples of this kind of idea plays out in the story of a guy named Sammy the Bull Gravano. Anybody grow up with the nickname The Bull? This dude is serious, right? And you'll find out he was serious. He was actually a part of the Gambino crime family in New York. He was the underboss. And he was deeply involved in the mafia world. But in the early 1990s, he became one of the most important government witnesses against John Gotti and the Gambino family. And his testimony helped bring down Gotti, and afterward, he entered the Federal Witness Protection Program. So Gravano was given a chance to leave that old life behind. New location, new identity, new start, new life. But witness protection is not freedom in the sense of, okay, now you can go do whatever you want, right? In fact, it comes with all kind of restrictions. The whole point is that you cannot keep living like you used to live. You can't keep running with the same people you used to run with. You can't keep going back to the same places that you frequented. You cannot keep using the same patterns that got you to this point. Because if you return to that old life will destroy you. And that's exactly what makes Gravano's story so tragic in the end, because he eventually decided to leave witness protection. He moved to Arizona, and before long, he found himself back in crime. This time, it was not in the New York Mafia, but it was in an ecstasy trafficking operation. And as a result, he was later convicted and sentenced to prison again. In other words, he had been brought out of one life, but the patterns of that old life had not been brought out of him. And I think that helps us understand what actually is happening here in Exodus. God brings Israel out of Egypt. He breaks Pharaoh's power. He gives them a new identity, a new future, a new way of life. But God knows they cannot live as free people if they keep reaching back for the gods and patterns of the old life they once had. So when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," he's not trying to take away their new sense of freedom. He is trying to preserve it. He's trying to channel it and direct it in a way where they're able to actually find what they are most longing for. He's saying, "I brought you out. Do not go back to just another form. Don't return to what that those kind of gods that cannot save you, because you belong to me now." Similarly, Gravano was out of the mob, but the mob was not out of him. And so it was with ancient Israel. They were out of Egypt geographically, but Egypt was not out of them. Egypt still lived within them. Because just 12 chapters later, we find out them doing this. Let's read Exodus chapter 32. Again, God has rescued them out of Egypt. He's brought them to a new place. And then God gives them new commandments. And then just 12 chapters later, what happens? Well, this is what happens. Exodus chapter 32, verse 1 says this: "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him.' Aaron answered them, 'Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, your daughters are wearing and bring them to me.' So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed them and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said," get this, "'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, 'Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord.' So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. And afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." Here we find out that this people did not take long to disobey this command. God had just said, "Don't have any other gods before me." And almost immediately, they say, "Gosh, Moses is taking a long time. Let's go make a new god." And so and what's interesting is once they make this golden calf, this is interesting, what do they speak over it? "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." This is really key, because this is the essence of idolatry. Taking what God has given us and believing it came from someone or something else. See, it's not simply that they wanted a different religion. They wanted a visible, manageable, controllable God. And friends, this is not just ancient Israel who has done this. We still do this. We receive life and salvation and identity and provision and mercy and every good gift from God. And then we look to career, romance, success, politics, comfort, money, approval, family, achievement, or self-expression and say, this is what can give me life. And we do it over and over and over again. Like ancient Israel, we fail to keep this command. But does this mean all is lost? Everything is hopeless? Does this mean like Israel, we're destined to just keep failing? Do the Ten Commandments, and especially the First Commandment, are they just simply impossible to keep? Well, in one sense, yes, they are. If we are left to ourselves, we cannot keep this command or any of the rest of the ones we're going to be talking about. Because the problem is not just that sometimes we choose idols. The problem is that our hearts are idol factories. We are constantly tempted to take good things and turn them into ultimate things. We are constantly tempted to take created gifts and ask them to do what only our Creator can do. So if the story ended with Israel, or frankly, if it has ended with us, it will be a story of failure. But the good news is that the story does not end with ancient Israel. Because many years later, another son of God would pass through the waters and enter the wilderness. And just like the first Israel passed through the Red Sea and went into the wilderness where they tested God, they grumbled against God, they bowed before false idols, Jesus, who is the new embodiment of Israel, passes through the waters of baptism and goes into the wilderness. And check this out. Ancient Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. And Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. Jesus is actually living out Israel's failed mission to accomplish something new. And thank God it was there that he succeeded where Israel failed. And Satan came to him, we know, and offered him the kingdoms of this world and all the glory, the shining gold in all of them. And Satan said to Jesus, in effect, you can have it all. You can have the power. You can have the glory. You can have the nations. Just bow. I'm not going to take any of it. But this was a true temptation. Why? Because Jesus could have the nations. He could have the people without the sacrifice. But Jesus didn't take it. He didn't take the bait. He answered with the heart of the first commandment. He said, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. See, this is where the first commandment was finally obeyed in full. Because where ancient Israel bowed before the golden calf, Jesus stood before the kingdoms of the world. And where Israel gave the worship to a visible idol, Jesus refused even the offer of visible glory. Where Israel failed in the wilderness, Jesus was faithful in the wilderness. And my friends, this is where our hope rests. Our hope is not, this is important, it is not that we have perfectly kept the first commandment. Our hope is that is in the fact that Jesus has. And by his death, by his life, by his resurrection, he not only forgives us for our idolatry, he begins to free us from it. He begins working from the inside out and begin to do a new thing in us so we can begin to live anew. Jesus frees us from the false gods that promise life but can only bring us bondage. Jesus can free us from the idols that we think we're controlling, but that eventually will turn out to control us. And he frees us from giving our hearts to things that just simply cannot save. And friends, maybe this is where we need to let this first commandment do its work on us, to begin to search us. Because it's easy to hear, you shall have no other gods before me, and think mainly about ancient idols, golden calves, pagan rituals, or something far removed from the cultural context in which we live. But make no mistake, this command is no less relevant now as it was then. Because the first commandment is not just merely asking, do you bow down to statues? It is asking, what or who has your heart? What do you look to and for identity? What do you fear losing most in your life? What do you believe you cannot be happy without? And what do you obey even when it pulls you away from God? Because that place may be a place where something is good that God has given you in life. Maybe it's a good thing. It's not necessarily a sin. Maybe it is. But sometimes it's just something God has given us. It's a good thing, but it has become a God thing to us. You know, Augustine, one of the great theologians of the church, once prayed, "You have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." God has made us for ourselves, for himself. That's what we believe as a church. And our heart is constantly searching and restless, trying to find some sense of rest somewhere else until we find the ultimate rest in God. And that's the truth beneath the first commandment. We are restless because we were made for God. We are restless because our hearts were never meant to carry the weight of false gods. And maybe they're good things. Maybe it's your children, your spouse, your success, your reputation, your control, your image, your plans for your life. All these things are good, but they were never meant to be your God. And when we ask them to be, they do not make us free. They make us restless. But Jesus has come to free you from the exhausting work of trying to make created things do what only a creator can do. He brings us back to the place of communion with our Father. He brings us back to the God who made us, the God who rescued us, the God who bought us with a price, and who says, "You are mine." So this morning, as we wind down, as we move to prayer, maybe the invitation is not just to try harder, but before God to bring the things that we have trusted too much in before him and allow him to begin to reorder our hearts. Maybe it's to begin to name the things in repentance that we have loved out of order, and to confess the places where we have taken his gifts, treated them like gods, and then ask the Lord to truly free us. So can we just get a posture of prayer and just position yourself to be open to the Lord speaking. And let's ask the Lord together. Father, what rival God am I actually serving? Lord, would you reveal to me, what do I obey? What do I protect, pursue, or defend most of all? Perhaps even at the expense of it pulling me away from you. Lord, is there a rival God that I'm actually serving? Would you reveal it to me this morning? Secondly, Jesus, what am I asking to save me that just simply cannot save me? Lord, where am I looking to money or to approval or sense of success that I'm grasping for, or comfort, or a control over my life, or family, or self-image, or whatever it is to give me life? What am I asking to save me that just simply can't save me, Lord? And finally, Holy Spirit, what do I need to surrender back to you? What gift have I turned into a God? And what would repentance look like today? Let's pray together. Father, we ask you, Lord, as we come before you as your people, rescued by grace, to begin to help speak to us about the areas we may be carrying a sense of distance from you because we have begun chasing after other things. Lord, would you reveal those to us? Would you begin to not only reveal them, but Lord, help us repent of them and free us from them to live for you, to live in a way that truly is freedom. Lord, would you forgive us for idolatry, Lord? Free us from the false gods that cannot save us. Teach us to surrender what we have loved out of order. And Lord, would you bring our restless hearts to a place of rest in you? And Lord, help us be the kind of people that don't just leave Egypt, but Lord, that we allow you to root Egypt out of us. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you as we come this morning, as we do each week, to take of Holy Communion. Lord, it is the ultimate picture of what you have saved us from, but Lord, also what you've saved us for. Lord, you've saved us from death. You've saved us from, Lord, what you endured, but you've saved us for yourself. And Lord, in that humility, God, we thank you for what you and you alone have done and could only do. But Lord, we confess too that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Lord, we haven't loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, have mercy on us and forgive us that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Lord, we ask that you sanctify these gifts by your Holy Spirit to be for us the body and blood of Christ, holy food and drink for a new and unending life in you. And Lord, would you knit us together in love as we share this meal? Hear the good news, my friends. By Christ's broken body and shed blood, we are forgiven and made one. This is the body of Christ broken for you. Let us eat together. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Let us drink together. Thank you, Lord. Can we stand together? If we can have our prayer teams come forward, I just want to encourage you, if you need someone to pray for you, if you came in here with something, maybe there's a sense of some of us want to actually begin to talk to someone and have prayer by someone that wants us to take that next step and actually say, yeah, I've been falling after a false God of X, Y, and Z, and I want to give my life to the one true God. Come and pray with one of these folks. Or maybe it's just something small, something that you just encountered this week and you need prayer. These people are here for you. Thank you, Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. Let us walk according to the command to have no other gods, and let's celebrate the freedom we have in Christ. Amen. See you next week, everybody. Hope you have a great week.